Good morning. My name is Jeff Brown, and it's great to be with y'all today. And before I begin, I thought I would actually tell you who I am. It's not going to be about me today, but some of you go, who is this guy, and why did they hire him? I wonder that too a little bit. But no, in all seriousness, I grew up in the Dallas area, White Rock Lake. My wife grew up in South Garland. We are native Texans. I grew up in a Christian home, and I don't know exactly when I was justified. It may seem strange to some of you that knew the exact date and time you can pinpoint when God saved you, that took out the heart of stone and gave you a heart of flesh, and you believed. And for me, I was either at age 6 when my brother explained the gospel to me, or maybe age 14 at a Minyard parking lot and off Garland Road that I began to understand the gospel. Or maybe I was 21 when I really fully realized the gravity of my sin and what a horrible person I was and still am that I believed. I don't know. I like what Ruth Bell Graham says. In essence, I don't know what time the sun rose this morning, but I know it's shining on me now. And for those that can relate to that, it's okay. I think God doesn't always show you exactly when. But just to let you know a little bit more about myself, I didn't really come to know the doctrines of grace until I went to North Texas and was influenced by a guy named Tommy Nelson up there. And so later on, I graduated and went off and worked at teaching and coaching and school administration. But at age 32, right after I got married, I told Rebecca, I said, I would really like to go to seminary. And she told me something profound. She said, you have to love people to work at a church. Because she saw a real dearth of that in my life, and she was right. So at age 32, I came back to Dallas, and that's when I got in touch with Believer's Chapel. As they say, I wasn't born here, but I got here as quick as I could. And at age 32, I went by the seminary office, and I said, can you tell me where a guy named Dr. Hannah and Dr. Johnson work or go to church? Because I would love to go where they go, because I had heard of their teaching. And they said, you know, surprisingly, they go to the same church, Believer's Chapel. And so I came back home and told my wife, I said, I think God has showed us our church. I'm not certain, but first Sunday here, we didn't get to hear Dan, which was regrettable, but God was doing something in our lives because we heard another guy at the time named Eric Alexander, Scottish Presbyterian, just reformed guy, great expositor of the word. He did Revelation 4 and 5. And what was so interesting about it is we were planning on seeing him preach earlier that year, where I was certain that God was sending me to seminary out in California. But the guy was sick, or his wife was sick, and he had to take care of her in Scotland. And only to find out, we show up in Dallas, and here he is. He was a blessing towards us, but really what was more of a blessing is hearing Dan Duncan week in and week out exposit the scriptures. And we knew this is where God had us. So to let you know, one other thing is this class is called Young Adults, not because I was stubborn and I don't like the name Grace or Fellowship, but simply because the elders said, let's change it. I want you to change it. We like this term. Young Adults comprises college, singles, young marrieds. With time, as I talk to them, we would love to eventually split out those classes, not because we all can't get along, but because a lot of times college and singles, it's, you know, kind of a different bent than young marriage. But for the time being, we're going to hang together, as Ben Franklin told us as they were rebelling against the French. He says, it's better for us to hang together than to hang separately. So we'll do that for now. But with time, so we want you to be encouraged. We want you to come here. I want you all to commit, not really to commit so much to here, but commit to the local body that is Believer's Chapel. And if you're here, we want you here because we want to grow with you. I do appreciate all the things that people have done, and I'm looking at them right here now, folks that have continued to sing and lead and serve the body and get us together with fellowship, teaching. So I just really want to join y'all in that. My wife and Courtney and I are all in, and we just want you to know that. We consider it an honor, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:1, we receive this ministry by the mercy of God. So you need to know that I just want to be a part of the team. And just to let you know, we're going through Ruth on Sundays. And I'll tell you one other thing, and then we're going to dive into the book. On Wednesdays, not this coming Wednesday, but the following Wednesday, we're going to start doing a Wednesday evening Bible study, which will be a lot more dialogue-driven than this class will be. So we want to really work through the passage of what Dan or whoever is preaching on Sunday and really seek to apply that out and flesh that out in our daily lives, using Scripture all the way I talked to Dan about it the other night, and he said, that's a great idea. Let's do it. So hope you will join us for that. That's not this Wednesday, but the following Wednesday. All right, let's go into Ruth. Enough about that. Mike Black taught it here about 10 years ago, and I figured it's good to teach again. I like what he said about it. He said this, Ruth is a story for people who wonder where God is when one tragedy after another attacks their faith. It's a story for people who wonder whether a life of integrity in tough times is worth it. And it's a story for people who can't imagine that anything great could ever come of their ordinary lives of faith. We're going to see something happening with God here, or two things that you're going to just kind of throw out there to you. Number one is God's sovereignty is just so seen in this book. Not that it's not seen throughout the pages of the Bible, but in particular here. What does Jesus say about sovereignty? He says, a raven can't fall to the ground apart from God's will. A raven can't even fall. And keep in mind, two ravens are sold for a penny at that time. So everything, in everywhere, in every aspect, is underneath the law of God's sovereignty. All things, he's in charge. Whatever you're going through today in your life, he is in charge of fully. As a matter of fact, he's not only in charge of it, he planned it. This was planned before the sands of time began to fall. And that's what is true. We see in Isaiah 46:10 that he makes known the end from the beginning, from ancient times what is to come, saying, I will accomplish all that I please and all that I purpose I will bring about. So we see that in this book of Ruth, in this little four-chapter book. We also see God's providence. People say, well, you know, providence, the term is not found in Scripture. No, the idea is found all throughout Scripture. And that is this. God's providence is how God intervenes in the world to accomplish his purposes. How God intervenes in the world to accomplish his purposes. Let me give you a better definition I like, and I can't remember who said it. It's not from me. But he said this, the working out in history what God has decreed eternally. Kind of rhymes, I like that. The working out in history what God has decreed eternally. Where you were born, when you were born, at what time you were born, what you presently do, which family you were raised in, when you were converted, if you will be converted, your employment, who you marry, all this stuff is all in the sovereign hand of God. But how does it work itself out in your own personal life and in the history of God? It works itself out in his providence. There's a great little book called The Mystery of Providence, written by John Flavel. If you haven't read it, it's worth your while. The guy's been dead for a few hundred years, but he's with the Lord. Listen to what he says about providence. He says, providence is wiser than you. That means how God works out your life is so much wiser than you. And you may be confident it has suited all things better to your eternal good than you could do had you been left to your own option. So God is working out all things for his glory and your good. One other quote from Flavel, he says this, talking about his humanness. It is my ignorance of God's design that makes me quarrel with him. I'll say it again. It is my ignorance of God's design that makes me quarrel with him. When God turns corners on us, when he makes us go through hard times, when we have a frowning providence, which is what we'll be speaking about today, how do you handle it? What do you do with that? When God's promises don't seem to equate with his hands, his moving in your life, does he really love you? Does he love everybody else, but he doesn't love you? How does that work? So we're going to see that in this little book of Ruth. A few other items, and then we're going to go right into it. The author and date, we don't know exactly, but probably around 1010 BC, David became king of Israel, and this book seems to follow that because Ruth, we're going to find out, is David's great-grandmother, which is so cool. It was written by Samuel, or probably a contemporary of Samuel. In the English Bible, Ruth appears right after the book of Judges. Why? Well, it's the same time frame. Book of Judges is about of a wicked people, but Ruth really shines as a light here in the midst of this. But in the Hebrew Bible, it's fascinating. At least I find it fascinating. And that is this. Ruth actually comes about at the times of the writings. If you know your Hebrew Bible, there's the law, the prophets, and the writings. The writings are things like Psalms and Proverbs. Ruth appears right after Proverbs 31. Isn't that interesting? Hebrews may be on to something. Because you know Proverbs 31 is the ideal woman, right? A godly woman, a magnanimous helpmate, a mom, a great lady. And Ruth follows that, all right? How about the themes? I think you'll see three themes that come to the forefront here. And by the way, if you're writing all this, I can email it to you. I'm a big fan of you writing, so don't neglect that. But since we're covering so much of just kind of informative things, if you want that, just email me and I'll get that to you. Themes. Number one, needy people. God is concerned about needy people. And I'm looking at a lot of needy people. And if I looked at myself in the mirror, I'm more needy than you. I know people don't like that term. It's not a typical nice thing to say to somebody. You know, I think you're really needy. You don't say that. But fact is, we are a needy people. 1 Corinthians 9, Paul says, not many of you were chosen that were wise and powerful and noble, but God chose the foolish things and the weak things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are. I mean, you look at the history of Christianity, God typically chooses a lot of poor, enslaved people. He doesn't choose that many rich folk. It's just what he does. So God cares for the needy. Number two, kindness. As it says in Hebrew, it's chesed. I wasn't clearing my throat. That's the way you say it. It's interesting. God's kindness meets the needs of people. But I want you to see how God's kindness meets the needs of people. You know how it meets their needs? Through others. You're going to see that in Ruth. Through others who are willing to do right and sacrifice for the good of others. God uses people to be his hands and feet. That's what he does. So we'll see more of that. And then finally, the third one is really redemption. This picture of a kinsman redeemer that redeems Ruth is really a picture of Christ's love for his people. He chooses a pagan people, us Gentiles. We weren't his chosen, but we were his chosen, right? And that's what we have here. Boaz, a godly Israelite, chooses a Moabitess woman, Ruth, an illegal alien, if you will. Right? Finally, the last thing is characters. We have three principal characters here. Ruth. Ruth is the heroine of the story. The book is named after her. Number two, Boaz. He is the kinsman redeemer, and you'll see him as a picture of Christ. Believe it or not, it may just choke you up when you read this story, because when you realize it's not just a romance story, which is so many people, what they try to do is, there's a bunch of singles. Let's teach them Ruth, because that'll teach them to find their wife or their husband. It's not primarily a romance story. I hate to ruin it for you, but it's really a picture in a lot of ways of the one pointing to Christ that would set his love upon a people as despised as us and would save us, choose us. And finally, what might be surprising to you is the third character, Naomi. Naomi's actually the central character of the story, I would propose. And I'm not the only one that would say that. She goes from being a bitter woman, terribly bitter, to becoming a satisfied grandmother. And her view of God changes. At the beginning of the story, she thinks God is her adversary, as many of us do if we're honest in this room. God is not for me. He saved me, but then he's like, we're done. No, God is not your adversary. He's your advocate. And that's where the plot line is going to continue to revolve itself around her tragic situation. So let's go into Ruth, shall we? Chapter 1, verse 1. Now it came about when the judges governed that there was a famine in the land. A certain man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the land of Moab, he with his wife and his two sons. Now once again, we're going to see background here. But when the judges governed, this was a dark, dark time in Israel's history. 400 years of anarchy, oppression. And the only reason they're saved is they eventually, by God's grace, they repent and call out to God, and God sends a deliverer. You know some of their names, right? Gideon, Ehud, Barak, even Samson, not the godliest one, that God saves his people, and they go right back into idolatry. But, as it says in Judges, everyone did what was, do you know the answer? Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Kind of sounds like America, quite honestly. But this was the time of the judges. Ruth is a real bright spot, one who follows God, one who sacrifices for God, and one who is not a Jew. Not God's chosen, but God's chosen. So what's happening? There's a famine. Now, that should surprise you. Too many times we've read famine in the Old Testament, but we forget what the Bible says about Israel. What does God say about Israel? As Moses is taking them into the promised land, God says, it is a land flowing with milk and honey. Milk and honey is a picture of abundance, a beautiful land, a green land, and yet there's famine in the land. A red flag ought to go up in your head. Something is wrong. You see, in the Old Testament, Leviticus 26, famine is predicted. whenever God's people will disobey in the Old Testament. Lord doesn't make idle threats. God's warnings are as certain as his promises. Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked, for a man reaps what he sows. Yeah. Boy, I'm glad that's Old Testament, right? Aren't you glad? No, that's the God of the Old and New Testament. Yeah, even for a believer, yes, even for a believer. Be careful. A man does reap what he sows. God in his mercy will keep you perhaps from it, but he doesn't have to. He can bring it fully to bear. So not only that, but they're in a famine, land flowing with milk and honey, but they're also in the house of bread. That's what the Hebrew for Bethlehem is. Bet, meaning house, and lechem, which means bread. House of bread. The house of bread, they're having a famine. That's not right. It's a place of food due to the large harvest of that area. Bethlehem, is at that time anyway, was a great place to raise harvest. It's a house of bread. So what does he do? He takes his family to sojourn in Moab. Moab is roughly 55 miles southeast of Bethlehem. So the famine is localized. We'll see that. So I'm going to ask questions as we go throughout this, and you don't need to answer. I'm just giving you some kind of thematic questions that people have wondered throughout the years as they read the book of Ruth. Like, was it sinful to sojourn in Moab? Well, this is debatable. It wasn't wrong necessarily to go to Moab, perhaps. I mean, but the problem is what is Moab? It came from Lot. Moab was the name of a son that came from Lot. It was Lot's son and grandson. Very strange. If you remember in the story, Lot and his wife and his two daughters are taken out by the angels because they don't want to go. And the wife turns around, she turns into a pillar of salt. He's left with his two daughters. They're living in caves. He commits immorality with his daughters. And out of that come two sons, Ben-Ami and Moab. Ben-Ami, the father of the Ammonites, and Moab, the father of the Moabites. They're born due to incest. Just to put it bluntly, they're a cursed people. They're not the Canaanites. God didn't tell his people to destroy the Moabites. But he said, basically, they're not my people. They're not my people. Israel, you are my people. And so what happens to this man, Elimelech? He takes his family to Moab. It's not necessarily to sojourn there, but I'm going to prove a point, I think, in a moment, that it was wrong to stay there. Believe it or not, though, Moab is a dangerous place to even live for a short time, and we're going to see that. Verse 2, the name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife, Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem and Judah. They entered the land of Moab and remained there. Don't forget that word, remain there. Elimelech, let's go through some names. His name means my God is king. El is short for Elohim, Ele, and then the word Melech, king, Elimelech, Elimelech. His name means my God is king, which begs the question, if his God is king, why is he leaving the land? We'll stop there. We'll go back to it in a moment. Naomi, his wife's name means pleasant, lovely, delightful. We're going to see next week that she's going to try to change her name, because her name does not fit what she's going through right now. All right. They have two sons named Mahlon and Chilion. I am not certain those are their true names or they were nicknames. There's nothing unbiblical about saying they were nicknames. For instance, Peter wasn't his real name. It was Simon, right? Jesus called him Peter. Barnabas was not his real name in the New Testament. It was Joseph. Barnabas means son of encouragement. Mahlon and Chilion, the reason why I'm not certain that was their two given names is because Mahlon means sick and Chilion means frail. What kind of parent's going to name their kids, hey, sick and frail, come to the supper, let's go. Strange, right? So I think they were probably nicknames they didn't like, but maybe the nicknames that the author of Scripture, the Holy Spirit, gave them. Maybe it was their real given names. I don't know. Very, very strange to be named that. Why are they named that? Well, we're going to find out in just a moment. But before we go there, Elimelech takes his family and he remains there. Elimelech, my God is king. He does not live up to his name. You see, if God is his king, why isn't he submitting to God's rule? And I would say to you today, if God is your king, why aren't you submitting to his rule in your life? Be that in your marriage or your single life or your college life. Why are there certain rooms that you somehow in your mind lock and say, Lord, you can't go into this room. This one's mine. You got everything else, but don't go into this closet, please. And I can imagine our Lord even laughs at you and say, I already know that closet. You're not hiding anything from me. Well, Elimelech's seeking to hide. And he's not living up to his name. My God is king, but he doesn't live like God is his king. Elimelech, like the rest of his generation, did as he saw fit, as it happened in the book of Judges. So what happens here? Well, let's take a look. Verse 3 through 5. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. They took for themselves Moabite women as wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other was Ruth. And they lived there about 10 years. Then both Mahlon and Chilion died, and the woman was bereft of her two children and her husband. She's a widow. Get this, y'all. She's a widow with two Moabite daughter-in-laws. Talk about a bad spot. And we'll talk a little bit about this. So before I go there, though, what do you do if you're in Naomi's shoes when the hand of providence seems to work against you, right? When you look at your life and you can't seem to get out of a trial, you're trying to do your best, you're seeking God, you think you're seeking God. I mean, what in the world? And so you have to ask this question, is God testing me right now? Right? And it's a good test. Like God tells Abraham to sacrifice his son. It's a good test. Abraham wasn't doing anything wrong. He didn't love his son so much. And God said, you're going to have to kill him. No, it was a good test. It was meant to test his faith, to become more like the Lord. So what trial I'm going through, is God testing me or is God disciplining me for a particular sin? And I'm not going to get out of it. And so God is saying, I'm going to take you to the woodshed and we're going to have to work this out in you. Which one is it? Isn't that hard for you? I'm just going to be honest. It's very hard for me. I don't know. I just flat don't know. And so I want to tell you to ask a couple of questions by application. And I think this really is helpful. And maybe the first question is this. Am I where I'm supposed to be? And I'm not talking about location-wise, geographics. I'm talking about, well, Samson, for instance. Since we're studying Ruth, Samson is found in the book of Judges. Samson is in the house of a Philistine woman. What is he doing there? Is he where he's supposed to be? No, he's clearly not where he's supposed to be. And so the next question to ask, and as you note in the life of Samson, his life gets destroyed by the Philistines. And it's just the way it was. But was he where he was supposed to be on most days? No. He's clawing honey out of a dead animal, a lion. What's he doing that? If he's hanging out, with all the Philistines, getting to be friends with them, taking on Philistine women. No, he's not where he's supposed to be. And the second question to ask, am I doing what I'm supposed to be doing? Am I doing what I'm supposed to be doing? Samson fails both of those. And what happens at the end of his life? I mean, he tears down a temple and basically destroys himself along with the Philistines. Take a look at the life of Joseph. You can imagine Joseph sitting in prison at age 17 and going, how did I get here? What did I do? Right? I mean, his brothers sold him. They're going to kill him at first. And then Judah said, no, let's sell him into Egypt instead. They sell him into Egypt. He's chained up with Ishmaelites who happen to be his cousins, which is fascinating. And some other Midianites, which happen to be his cousins as well. They're taking him to Egypt. He's sold into Egypt, right? Sold to Potiphar. He might think, well, things are going to get better. Eventually, he lands up in prison because of something he didn't do. And so Joseph has to ask himself the same question. Am I where I'm supposed to be? Well, I'm in a prison. It doesn't seem that's where I'm supposed to be. But then you ask the next question. Am I doing what I'm supposed to be doing? Yeah. I didn't have relations with Potiphar's wife. I didn't do anything to get sold down to Egypt. This seems to be a test. Or is it God's discipline? No, I think God is testing me here for my good. And keep in mind, he disciplines us for our good as well. So the word discipline can be used for good or for sin. Even if you ask both those questions, you may still end up with what? I don't know. And so when you go through those trials, I would ask you to think through the same thing that Naomi should be thinking. Am I where I'm supposed to be? I'm not supposed to be in Moab. What am I doing in this place? These people are cursed people. I'm supposed to be in Israel. And I'm doing what I'm supposed to be doing. I need to get back home. And that's what we're going to find out that she does. And so I would say if you're in that situation today and God will not provide that job and God will not give you that health you're so desperately asking for, or He won't fix your kids or He won't give you kids, or if you want terribly to get married, or if whatever the situation might be, ask those questions. And when it comes down to it, if you feel like you are in wrong, then just repent. God, I'm sorry. Please have mercy on me and get back on path. But if you don't feel like you've done anything wrong after praying about it and seeking the Lord's face, then sit still. Stay put. Trust God. Like Joseph, stay put. God's going to get you out of prison in His own time, in His own way. I like what Spurgeon had to say. He says, it's mine to obey, it's His to provide. It's mine to obey, it's His to provide. So, let's continue on. They took Moabite wives. Another question we have to ask ourselves. Is it sinful to marry a Moabite woman? Well, not according to the Old Testament. It would actually be wrong to marry a Canaanite woman. They are truly accursed people. They were the ones that God said destroy. In Deuteronomy 7, you can't do that. But Moab was not a place for a solid Israelite man to go find a wife. All right? The relationship between the country of Moab and the country of Israel was never good. Balak, king of Moab, hired Balaam to curse Israel. Later on, when that didn't work, the women of Moab then seduced Israelite men to indulge in sexual immorality and to worship their gods. So the Moabites were not friends. They shouldn't have been finding wives there. They're commanded in Deuteronomy 23, do not make a treaty of friendship with Moab. God says, don't destroy them, but don't make a treaty with them either. If they attack you, you go after them. So what I'm trying to show y'all, I think what the scripture's clarifying here, is not everything is sinful or not sinful in life. Okay? Some things are wise and unwise, right? This was unwise. I mean, it may not have been wrong according to scripture, but this is really unwise at the time. Solomon's experience later showed that the greatest problem in such a marriage is the temptation to serve other gods. Now, it would clearly be wrong, as we see in Scripture in 1 Corinthians 6, don't get married to an unbeliever. And I'm just kind of going to leap off the stage here right quick and say this. Do not do this. There's so many people that do this. It's amazing the number of men and women that do this. Now, I'm not saying it's never wrong or right to go on a date with a person that's an unbeliever. I did my own share of missionary dating. But do not date an unbeliever. The Bible is very clear on that. There's no in between. I can't tell you the number of high school and college and young singles that just like, you know, he believes in God or she believes in God. She's a Christian. He's a Christian. No. I often ask, well, where do they go to church? You know, you get that answer. Just stop. Just unplug, you know. So please don't do that. I beg of you. And some of y'all, as I look around, some of you are like, I can give you stories. Don't be scarred up by something like that. The scars are way too deep. Your life is way too short. Notice what happened, though. He didn't only sojourn there. The scriptures make it clear he remained there, and then he did it 10 years. This is not, let's go to Moab for just a little bit of time. They're planning on staying there. I think he should have kept his family in the land. Isaiah 58:11 says this, that God will satisfy your needs in a sun-scorched land. It means in times of famine, stay put. Now, I don't want to take this too far. A guy named Prime, I like what he has to say about this. He says, yet to see God's hand against them may be reading too much into the text. However, it is clear that the plan to leave the promised land in order to save their lives failed. So he's not saying that God has now cursed them because they're at the wrong place at the wrong time. No, and I would tell you as well, God is not out for your destruction. He's out for your deliverance. But what was meant to be their salvation was their devastation. Three graves later, they have to learn. You don't want to learn that late in life. And to put it in the context for us today, some good examples. What happens when you live in Moab? When you live in Moab, what happens? Well, let me give you a couple of them. If your parents in here, when you decide to put your kids' schooling, their sports, their arts, over their involvement in church. What are you doing? I think you're living in Moab. And I've seen that time and time again, not only at my former church, but this one. People that put their kids' activities above church. Well, they really don't have time for church because they're so involved here. You know what's always shocking to the parents? The kids go off to college and they don't follow Christ. And they go, I don't know what happened. I had them in Believer's Chapel. Yeah, on Sunday morning you showed them that 45 minutes of a sermon, that's good enough for the week. And yet we see in the New Testament a very different picture of the church. You see people living lives together, loving one another, serving one another, rebuking one another at times, being kind to all these 30 to 40 something one another's that can't occur on a Sunday morning. You know, if you're a dad today, when you don't lead your family in the Word, you're living in Moab. You're living in Moab. You can't figure out why they don't want to follow Christ later. Now, keep in mind, it is the Lord's sovereign will for them to save them. I know that. But there's typically steps that you can take that just encourage. It doesn't make the process happen, but it certainly will help the kids along. If you're single today and you decide, you know, I don't care what Jeff has to say or what the Scriptures have to say clearly in 1 Corinthians, don't be bonded or linked together with unbelievers in a dating relationship. I'm going to do it anyway. You're going to live in Moab. It doesn't mean that God's curse is upon you, but three graves later, you're going to regret your decision. So, are there deaths divine punishment? That's another question we should ask ourselves. Are there deaths divine punishment? It's really hard to say. The narrator doesn't tell us. And I would say this, in this whole book, God is not really depicted as a judge, as more as a helper. Now, he's both. He is definitely both a helper and a judge. But he's seen really in this book as a helper of the helpless. So it's difficult to discern why tragic things happen. And I would tell you, beware of guessing. Roughly 8 years ago, I had a small bout of cancer, and it hasn't come back by God's grace. At least I don't think it's come back. I could be filled with cancer right now. I just don't know about it. But, sorry, that's not very funny. Anyway, but 8 years ago, I remember this church here was nothing more than just kind and helpful in dealing with, and the elders were amazing in visiting the sick and my wife, and just the whole team was great. But there was one particular person that, and it's none of you or probably anybody you know, that said, you know, I need to talk to you about your cancer. I said, yeah, what's that? He said, I know the reason why you have that. That should be a cue in your mind going, I don't know if we should go any further with this conversation. But I remember thinking, well, I mean, the fall of Adam? That's the only thing I was thinking, right? I mean, I'm not smoking, you know? I'm just thinking, and he said something to the fact of, I think you've got shame in your life in this particular area. And I just said, you know, I don't think so. And he said, listen, I'll tell you more about it. Let's meet together. And I said, I don't think I want to meet together. And fact of the matter, I don't know to this day why I had cancer 8 years ago. But Jeff, you went to seminary. I mean, you studied Scripture. You know, we don't know the hand of God in these things. What do you do when frowning providence falls on you? And yet, in a lot of ways, I'll tell you, it wasn't exactly frowning providence. Can I tell you how this went? I think it's helpful. I went on a ski trip 8 years ago and found out that after 3 days of skiing, and I went with some of y'all even in this room, on the fourth day, I didn't want to go out skiing. I was like, what's wrong with me? I just felt pain down here, and I thought, there's something wrong. I'm not that great of an athlete at all, but I really love to go skiing with these folks, and I didn't want to go. And I was kind of in pain, so I went to the doctor. And, you know, looking at that, that wasn't exactly frowning providence, because by me experiencing that, having some pain, God revealed that I had testicular cancer, and the doc told me this is a very fast cancer. I mean, literally, when he decided it's 95% chance of cancer, and we need to do surgery tomorrow. And, you know, typical person, I'm like, oh, tomorrow? I'm not ready to go tomorrow and have surgery. He said, I'll give you till Monday. Don't take any longer than that. God's grace. Amazing. I got the surgery. And right afterwards, he said, you know, this is wonderful. It hasn't spread anywhere. So what I saw is God's frowning providence. Actually, behind it, there was a smiling face. He was working it for my good. And I will tell you this. If I hadn't have gone on that ski trip, if I hadn't have felt the pain, and it had a spread, which it spreads very fast, and I had died at age 40 of cancer, there's still the smiling face of God. Right? I go to heaven that much quicker than y'all. Huh? Right? Frowning providence. Are there deaths divine punishment? I don't think so. It's what happens when you live in Moab sometimes. The woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Y'all need to see this as we conclude here. Her social security is gone. She's a childless widow among the lowest, most disadvantaged classes in the ancient world. There was no one to support her. She had to live on the generosity of strangers. Y'all need to really note her dire situation, because we always feel bad for Job, and we should, because it's so difficult to be Job in the Old Testament. Why don't you feel just as bad for Naomi? Look at her situation. She's gone through a famine. She's basically an illegal alien, or perhaps a legal alien in Moab. It's hard to tell. Her husband is dead. Her sons foolishly have married Moabite women who are idolaters. There's no way around it. It's shocking that Ruth would follow the one true God, because none of the Moabites did that. She has no grandkids. Did you catch that? Her sons never had kids. No grandkids after 10 years. Son's dead. I'm of the opinion, I think her situation is actually worse than Job. Job has his wife. Later on, they have another 10 kids. I'm not saying Job's situation was not horrible. It was. But Job, as a man in that society, better off. Much better off. Naomi is in a terrible spot. You can't imagine Psalm 10:1. Why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? And she felt just like that. Why are you hiding yourself? I can't get to you. I know you saved me, but I can't get this answer. You won't fix this situation. So in conclusion, what do you do when you have a frowning providence? I think you ask two questions. Am I where I'm supposed to be? Am I doing what I'm supposed to be doing? If you're an unbeliever, you're not where you're supposed to be. I mean, you're under God's wrath, and I guess by the divine decree of God, you're where you're supposed to be, but it's not good for you. Are you doing what you're supposed to be doing? No. You're outside the family of God. In a crowd of this size, I know there's unbelievers in our midst. You may not even realize you're an unbeliever. As it says in Matthew 7, they didn't seem to realize they were unbelievers. They were what Lloyd-Jones called unconscious hypocrites. Lord, Lord, we did this. We prophesied in your name. And the Lord says, I never knew you. So if you're an unbeliever today, I would tell you the same words that Paul says in Acts 20:21 that talks about repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. You're never not going to be a sinner in this life, but you do need to come to the place that you are dropping the ball of wax, following sin as your master, and instead you turn to your Savior, Jesus Christ, the Good Shepherd. Come to Him today. If you're a believer today, then I would tell you Psalm 62:8. Trust in Him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before Him. God is a refuge for us. Pour out your heart to Him. He needs to hear from you. He knows all these things, but it's important for you in particular to pour out your heart to Him today. You know, there's an old song, and I won't sing most of it because you don't want to hear that, called Trust and Obey. Have you heard of this song before? It's an old one. 1886, a guy rises up in the middle of a revival. I know revivals are from God, but that's what they called them in the 1880s. They still call them today in small towns. There was a revival, and Dwight Moody was preaching, and a guy stood up and said, I don't know what I'm going to do, but I'm going to trust and I'm going to obey. And it's really a great song, and I'll read just a line of it to you. But I would add one thing, because I think the guy's wrong on something. I think he doesn't realize the importance of something else. He says, when we walk with the Lord in the light of His way, not a shadow can rise, not a cloud in the skies, but a smile quickly drives it away. Not a doubt nor a fear, not a sign nor a tear can abide when we trust and obey. Are you dealing with a frowning providence today? William Cooper would say that God behind a frowning providence hides a smiling face. But I would say not just trust and obey. It can't stop there. As a matter of fact, I would change the lines. It would be something like this. Trust, thank, and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust, thank, obey. Because you see that in the letters of Paul, in the writings of Jesus, thanks, giving thanks, not in all things, yes, in all things, but thanks for all things. Ephesians 5:20, you memorize it. It's there. And many times when we face the frowning providence, we just stopped it. Okay, I got to trust and I got to obey. I would encourage you to thank God for what He's giving you. Thank God for what He's withholding from you today. Got too many stories behind that. But I'd love for us to actually have a little bit more of a talk on that two Wednesdays from now. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace and your mercy, Lord. I pray for these folks here today. I pray for all of us that if anybody in here does not yet know your Son as their Savior, that you would save them today. For the rest of us that are believers and we struggle, God, we are big sinners, and yet we are saints at the same time. And we have been given an alien righteousness. And so I pray that you'd help us, God, that we would love you more, that we would trust you in our frowning, what seems to be a frowning providence, that we would obey, and most often that we would thank you. Thank you so much, God, not only for saving us, but for withholding what you're withholding for your glory and our good. And all God's people said, amen.